Good morning, everyone. Beautiful morning this morning. The weather is nice and cool. Truly a blessing and a surprise to be able to wake up to such a wonderful type of climate. But of course, even if it was hot or if it was extremely cold, it would still be a blessing to be awake, right? It'd still be a blessing to see that our God pours his blessings upon all. So if you're our guest this morning, if you're visiting us, we thank you for joining us this morning. We hope and pray that you're willing to stay a few minutes afterwards so we can get to know each other. And please know that if you do have some questions, if you have any questions about the Bible, God's scheme of redemption, or anything that has to do with what or why we worship the way that we do, please do not go home with those questions. We would love to sit with you and provide Bible answers to your Bible questions. So again, thank you for joining us this morning, and of course, to our brothers and sisters, members here of the congregation of the Southeast Church of Christ, we welcome you as well. Thank you. It's an encouragement to see you here this morning. If you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please make sure that the ringer or the volume on there is off. We want to eliminate all distractions as best as possible so that we can give our God our very best. So if you may have already done so, but if you don't mind, check one more time. Just make sure, be very sure that it didn't turn back on or perhaps that your mind is playing tricks on you. I checked mine before I came in to make sure. So again, thank you. Thank you for doing that. So let's get started this morning with a word of prayer. And then afterward, we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please join me in prayer as we bow together. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved Lord, we come to thy divine throne of grace, grateful for the many blessings you have poured upon us. Father, we are grateful for the life, for the health, and for the time that we know that without your providence, none would be possible. For this opportunity to be together today on this first day of the week, this Sunday, to once more, Lord, worship thy name, thy holy name in spirit and in truth, to be able to come together, Father, as thy saints, and to with fellowship and love with one another, so that we, Father, can join our voices in song, and we can also join our minds in thought and in meditation, that as we, Father, bring our very best to thy presence, and our hope and our prayer, Lord, is that it will be a sweet-smelling aroma in thy holy presence. We thank you, Father, for these blessings, and we thank you for the many, many times throughout last week and as we begin this week that you, Father, have provided for us, even though sometimes, Lord, we have taken for granted because of how accustomed we have become to you always providing for us. Thus, we want to express our gratitude, Lord, and not take it for granted, for we know that without you, Father, none of these things would be possible. Father, some of our brethren will be traveling and are unable to join us today, such as Brother Brown. Please be with Orion, Lord, as he travels to his destination. Bless him with safe passage, Father, and that if it be thy will, when he returns to us, he too may arrive safely here. In the same manner, for those, Lord, who because of their sicknesses, because of their health, or because of other situations that are outside of their control, bless each and every one of them. Be with them, Father, and allow them the blessing that you have allowed us to be here in the next appointed time. Father, again, even for those who, even though they are able to come, Father, for whatever reason, they're discouraged, Father, or they do not understand the value of being here, we ask that you too, Father, provide us with the right answers, the right words to help them see, Father, to help them open their eyes so that they, Father, may see the value of being in thy house whenever we can. Father, once more, be with us, thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share that which I've been able to study, and that, Lord, I may first and foremost apply in my own life so that my godly conduct, Father, may always shine bright before men. We thank you, Lord. We ask this in the precious and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. So, we have been studying which book of the Old Testament? Proverbs is Wednesday, but close. Close. Proverbs is Wednesday, right? Ecclesiastes. Very good. Ecclesiastes. We've been seeing that journey, that Koheleth's journey under the sun, right? That's what I gave it as a title. Because this entire book, right, this piece of poetry, Hebrew poetry, is one long monologue, right? So here we have our main character, who in chapter 1, verse 1, calls himself the preacher, which is our Greek word koeleth, right? And this preacher, the one who calls the sacred assembly, the one who assembles everyone, the people of Israel during the Old Testament times, together to give this sacred message or to give this sacred announcement, he also sits on the throne in Jerusalem. So he calls himself both a preacher and a king, right? So as a king, he's providing this message. And as we've already seen in the first six chapters, well, the message is essentially vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher, right? He's exploring a life under the sun. He's exploring life, this life that we're currently living under the sun. And the reason he's doing that is why? What do we see in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes that prompted him to begin this journey under the sun? What made him want to think about his own life under the sun?
Chapter 1, verse 3.
Okay, what profit hath a man from all of his labor, which means what?
Is it really worth doing all this work?
Okay, very good. So let's follow that thread. What led him to that? Why did he begin to ask that question? Is this life worth living? Or better yet, a better question would be, what is the purpose of this life if everything is going to vanish away? Well, he wasn't satisfied, remember? Chapter 1 and chapter 2, he wasn't satisfied. Even though he had everything, he had the wisdom, he had the wealth, he had those lavish buildings that gave him legacy, right? He was a powerful king, if indeed Solomon is the one who is writing, which many believe it was. He had everything. And yet, the one thing that kept eluding him was a constant, permanent state of joy, right? He wasn't at peace. And he didn't understand why. In all his wisdom, he could not understand why he couldn't solve that one problem in his life. He always felt dissatisfied. He always felt like there was something missing. This then brings him to chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? Chapter 3, he realizes that, well, a life where man tries to wrest control from God is a life that's going to be dissatisfied, isn't it? Because in chapter 3, he realizes, well, there are certain things that I cannot control where I wish I could that probably would help solve this problem. Life, right, is measured by what? How do we measure our lives? By time, right? And this concept of time is where he came to this conclusion of, well, how can I want something permanent in a realm where life is not what? Permanent. Life isn't permanent. Time is short. Whether I live a long life, whether I live a short life, both types of lives have one thing in common. They end, right? They don't last long. So even if a person accomplishes and finally reaches their lifelong dream of obtaining the thing that they've coveted the most, the thing that they've desired the most, but then the following day they perish. Well, was that worth it, is the thought process of Koheleth. Was it worth it if they weren't able to enjoy it for an eternal amount, right? Well, eternity is the realm of God. And the only one who could provide eternity is God himself. You see how he arrived at that conclusion, how he got to chapter 3 where it put him in a position where he had to look at the Almighty. He had to look above the sun. So in chapter 4, he comes back, right? Chapter 4, he comes back from heaven. He comes back from eternity. And now with his newfound understanding, now that he's starting to piece the puzzle together, he stops looking inward and he starts looking where? Outward, right? He begins to see society. He begins to see his kingdom. And he sees in chapter 4 that man's dissatisfaction, right? Man's lack of contentment leads to oppression. It leads to those who are malcontent to oppress others. It leads to those who themselves are never satisfied to make wicked decisions, right? And all of this, believe it or not, we can compare it to the times of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, can't we? Because in Genesis chapter 6, it wasn't enough to commit sin, but then they had to try to invent new ways to sin, right? So we've been exploring this, and then, well, chapter 5, he begins to realize and understand where this malcontent, where this lack of satisfaction starts. And in chapter 5, he talks about what? What kind of worship does he focus on? He speaks about the house of God. But in light of the house of God, what does the light of God's house reveal? It reveals a threat, doesn't it? It reveals something lurking in the shadows. And what is that? Very good. The fool, right, who offers his worship, who does not know that he does evil. Well, presumption, right? Presumptuous. And it makes sense because, again, chapter 3, we see who's in control of time, but also who can give eternity. Chapter 4, society, where it is dissatisfied and a society that is always living in oppression and living in wickedness. Well, why? Because in chapter 5, society here in chapter 5, as described by Koheleth, has lost sight of the importance of the eternal things. And therefore, they are not giving God what he so deserves. They are not giving God what he has requested or what he declares as true worship, according to Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, right? Now, we see that because society is so greedy, because it is so selfish, it is oppressed by this emptiness that they're filling, this hollowness, right, this vanity of vanities. Well, now, when it comes to God, they also treat God's worship in a selfish, greedy way, don't they? It's not about giving God their very best anymore. It's about giving God their leftovers. It's not about being focused on his word. It's about being focused on how quickly can I get through this. And all of this is detailed in chapter 5, isn't it? All of this is detailed in chapter 5 as Koheleth is showing us that when we offer or when we allow the offering of the fools to continue to be given, the sacrifice of fools to continue to take place, what's going to make us lose sight of the eternal things. It's going to rob us. We are robbing ourselves from the greatest joy, the joy that we hunt here on earth. Well, God is trying to teach us it's not possible down on earth. You'll have moments of it as previews of what I am offering, but because life is short, because life in its natural state will have anguish, will have pain and woe, right? The righteous and the unrighteous both laugh and cry. Think about that. So, because of that, one thing and the other should inspire or aspire both the same, right? It should aspire us looking for something better and also trying to avoid something worse. We want permanent joy. We do not want permanent pain, right? So in chapter 5, he's teaching us where this true journey should begin, and it begins by giving God what he commands. This is why verse 1, right? Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. So chapter 5 teaches us about and warns us about presumption, right? About specifically presuming that what we offer God, if we do it without following his commandments, God will accept it anyways, right? It's this very disrespectful attitude of, well, you know, God should take it anyways. I mean, he's merciful, he's loving, he's compassionate. I don't see God rejecting my burnt offering, we'll call it, right? Well, Cain learned that lesson the hard way, and Ananias and Sapphira learned that lesson the hard way, and so did Nadab and Abihu, right? So in chapter 5, we see this, and then verses 18 toward the end of the chapter, going into chapter 6, well, he goes back to a balanced life, doesn't he? He goes back to talking about how if our mind is good with God, we begin to understand how to live a life of contentment. And in chapter 6, right, where we've been reading, we see once more where he begins to show this in a person who is dissatisfied. Now, I love this, and you may be wondering, like, why are we going through the summary? Did he not study, and is that why we're doing it? Well, no. No, because if you've been paying attention, chapter 6 is basically at the beginning, bringing in all the first 5 chapters, and it's summarizing them. One can make the argument that perhaps Koheleth here in chapter 6 has gone back to now looking at himself from the outside and not from within. And in the first couple of verses of chapter 6, right, he essentially is making a quick summary of what we've seen up to this point. He's resuming, right, or he's summarizing the first 5 chapters that we've seen in his monologue. Remember, this is a play. This is a monologue, right? And he doesn't want us, the main character doesn't want us to forget or lose sight of what his main purpose of saying this monologue is. He doesn't want us to forget why he's gone into this out loud thinking where we can follow along with him. He called us together, right, for a purpose. And he doesn't want us to forget that. So in chapter 6, notice how as he's describing this, right, this man that he's seen under the sun, well, this man comes to, if you will, personify, or he comes to represent everything that we've learned so far in the first 5 chapters of this book. Let's start at verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. What chapters are there? 1, 2, and 3, right? A man who has everything, a man who has wealth and has everything that he desires. Well, what does he not have? Satisfaction, because he's not in what? Control. Well, chapter 3 teaches us who's in control. God. It is God who provides for us wealth. It is God who provides for us time. It is God who provides for us health, right? So notice, the very first few verses of the chapter, he's already brought in the first three chapters of the book, right? Now, verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Now, notice what his focus is by bringing in these back to our mind. This is where we left off 2 Sundays ago, right? This is where we started looking at. He makes a comparison. Now, I'm going to use a fancy word in our Bible class because of the fact that this, throughout this day and next Sunday, if our Lord allows us, this word is very important when it comes to studying the letter of Romans. What Koheleth does here is a juxtaposition. What's a juxtaposition? Okay.
One replacing other as an example, or in other words, you put one thing for another.
Okay. Anyone else? AJ? I know you love English. This is what I'm asking you.
Repeat the word.
Juxtaposition. To juxtapose. So think about it in terms of art. When an artist wants the idea, the image that he has focused on and wants it as the focal point, what sometimes he'll do is, say, for example, if the focal point is a building, he'll paint the building in black. So because he wants that to be our focal point, what colors would he use everything behind the building? Light colors, right? Let's say a beige or a white. That's a juxtaposition. A juxtaposition is when you take two things and you compare them side by side. And when you bring them side by side, the purpose of using that contrast, if you will, is to bring forward what these two items in contrast with one another can teach us about something. So, again, we're going to see this in our sermon, but because you woke up early and came to Bible class, you get this preview, right? So, in the letter written to the Romans, Paul juxtaposes the righteous with the unrighteous. And this is an underlying theme of the entire letter. And we can say it a different way, and you're going to see what comes to the forefront when I use the following two words that are contrasts of one another, but are being placed side by side. The justified with the unjustified. So when you bring the justified with the unjustified and put them side by side, what pops out that they have in common? Because of what one has and what the other doesn't. What does the justified have that the unjustified does not? God's grace, very good. Or as we've seen that Paul presents it in the letter, justification. You see that? So he uses, right, the example of what it means to be to stand before God justified, and then he puts side to the side what it means to stand before God unjustified or without justice. And therefore the question is, well, what's the difference? Why is one justified and why is the other not? Well, because justification is missing from one that was obtained by the other. Now notice here in Ecclesiastes 6. In Ecclesiastes 6, in verse 3 through verses 5, one can make the argument, and I submit to you, that a juxtaposition is taking place. And the juxtaposition that he does here in verse 3 is what? What is the juxtaposition? What are the two examples that he's placing side by side that are contrasts to bring forth his point in doing that contrast?
Life and not having life.
Life and not having life, right? Or, if we stick to the text, a man who has lived a long life, who has everything, versus a child who dies in the womb of his mother. How long did that child live? Less than a year, right? To be technical. The time that he was in his mother's womb, that's all that child spent in life. Well, comparatively, if the child was never born, we can make that argument, right? Well, it's an abundant life versus no life at all. Why is he juxtaposing these? Let's read. Keep that in mind. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. See why these difficult terms sometimes are important to learn? By the way, if I'm mispronouncing it, I didn't practice it enough. Notice, verse 6, right, is where he tells us what he's juxtaposing, or what the purpose, excuse me, of the juxtaposition, of the comparing the contrast is for. Why he's comparing a man who has lived a long time, who has everything, as we saw at verse 1 and verse 2. He even has legacy, doesn't he? He has many children, says verse 3. He has hundreds of children, 100 children. His name will live on forever. At least that's how we use it in terms of the earth, right? But yet, a child without a name has a better legacy than him. How is that possible? How can a child without a name beget a better legacy than a man who has 100 children? Let's give someone else an opportunity. I'll call you right now, Brother Kevin. Adam? Okay, he's been miserable his whole life and never enjoyed it. In comparison to the stillborn, can we say the stillborn knew what joy was? No, right? But what does that mean? If he didn't know joy, what else did he not know? Misery, right? He also did not know misery. So a man who had, and we're going to use the hyperbole in verse 6, right? The 1,000 years twice, both times, both lifetimes, he always encountered what in this life? Misery. But the one who was never born never encountered it. What good is a name if your name is always associated to anguish and pain, sin, as someone else said, right? Versus a name of someone, or rather, no name of someone who never was contaminated by any of that. Is that what you're going to say, Brother Kevin?
I was going to say that, and there was no difference in the end. They, you know, all went to the same place, yet one had to fight his whole life to struggle for what he wanted. The other one went to glory without having to do any of that.
So it almost seems unfair, right? And remember, that's the point that Koheleth is doing here. Koheleth is looking at this. He's like, wait a minute. This child didn't even get to breathe in this world. And yet, he had a better life than I did. Go with me to 2 Samuel. You know, when I was thinking through this and I was analyzing this, and again, it was through the study of Romans that opened my eyes as to what's going on in Ecclesiastes 6, I could not believe I didn't make this connection. And let's see if you make this connection. Because remember, it is accepted by the majority of biblical scholars, and here when we studied, we also agreed that indeed it is very likely Solomon who wrote this, right? Now, see if you can see the connection. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to read beginning there at verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Beginning at verse 13, So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What connection do we see here with Solomon? You can't change anything? Okay. Let's keep it more literal. Let's not get philosophical. It's actually a very easy connection. What connection do we see here with Solomon? I'm sorry? Again, let's keep it simple, right? These are good answers, but I'm looking for something literal. Brother Phil's smiling, so I know he caught on to it already. Okay. Who are the parents of the child? Who are Solomon's parents? You see that? This child, we don't know the child's name. All we know is the child died. And even though this child died, look at what David said about the child. The child's death, his elders of his house, they were afraid. They were saying, if right now, while the child has been sick, David has been a mess, right? He's been in anguish, he hasn't been eating, he's been on the ground, he's been praying. If he finds out that his child died, he can perhaps even cause himself harm, right? He may even hurt himself. But how did David react when he heard that his child had died? Quite the opposite, right? And, you know, when you read this and you read it carefully, before you get to David's response, it is perplexing, isn't it? It's confusing. Like, wait a minute. David, you were begging God to keep the child alive. Now the child's dead, and you get up, you wash, you anoint, and you ask for food. What's going on? Why? Well, what did David do? What did David do? Brother Kevin?
Well, he worshiped, but the thing that both kings understood is that a child was born innocent, that he went to glory. For someone like me, raised to believe children were born sinful, this is quite something, because they understood that, and even the servants around them didn't get it.
You see, David accepted God's will, didn't he? What is being juxtaposed at Ecclesiastes 6? Notice what David says, verse 22. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether what? Whether the Lord will be gracious to me. David understood who was in control. God. Not only that, verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Once again, what is David recognizing about himself in the presence of God? I cannot fight, argue, or go to war against God because his sovereignty is absolute. But then David also does one thing. In worshiping God, right? Because that's verse 20. In worshiping God, David is accepting the will of God, but he's also trusting in the will of God. He doesn't become bitter. He doesn't become angry at God. He doesn't blame God for taking the child. But rather, he understands, again, what Ecclesiastes 6 is teaching us. My son, who has no name, who did not live in this cruel world and left this world in innocence, had a better quality of life than I could have ever had. Now, you think that Solomon didn't know this about his older brother? You think that David, who we see in the Psalms, always brings this up, right? Who wrote Psalm 51, and to Brother Kevin's point, for those who try to pervert Psalm 51, we need to point them to the event that led to that psalm. David clearly understood that the child was innocent, sinless, perfect, if we'd like to say that. And because of this, the quality of that child isn't measured by how long it lived. It's measured by the fact of how it lived. And it lived in pure holiness, didn't it? Pay attention to the fact that in chapter 6, it's not about how long we've lived or how much we have or how much we've done. The question has to be in the light of how much of this have you used in service of God? Brother Joe and then Sister Nanette. Yes.
One thing I learned there is as long as we're alive, we have an opportunity. Once we're dead, forget it. But once you're alive, you have an opportunity to be right with God. Mm-hmm. After that, it's too late. You go to
God. And it's beautiful, right? Because now, let's use the last word that Brother Joe just used. Let's put this child that David lost before the throne of Christ on Judgment Day. Now, who remembers? What are we going to be judged by? What we did where? Whether good or bad. That unborn child, what do they do in life? Nothing. What can they be judged for? Nothing. No evil. Do you see now it might make sense that a child will be given entrance? Why Jesus said that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? We're being judged by how we've lived. We're being judged by the choices that we've made. In fact, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll get to you right quick. Okay, Sister Nanette? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well, I encourage you to at home start reading from chapter 4, really, and the context of verse 16, because this is leading into what he talks about in chapter 5, right? And verse 7 is, in fact, what he's showing us is what faith we're walking by. What is the faith, right, anchored by that hope? Because in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about how in death we're before the Lord, in life we're away from the Lord, right? And the reason why I'm asking you to read from chapter 4, verse 16 is because he's explaining how having this in mind gives him the strength to suffer for the sake of Christ. It gives him the strength to endure the afflictions because he understands and he knows that even though this outward man is perishing, the inward man is growing stronger and stronger. When he says that, notice that that's how he transitions in chapter 5. In other words, what I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel is in actuality preparing my inward man, my spiritual man, for eternity with God. You see that? So when we go into that, right? And again, I encourage you to read it at home, but because of our time, we start at verse 9, therefore. Now that word, therefore, what does that word mean again in the English grammar? Is a result because of what happened. It's a summary, right? He's a closing argument, if you want to use legal terms. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now notice this, remember this. This is in light of Ecclesiastes 6, right? In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we make it our aim. Paul is talking about himself and the apostles, right? Those who have been suffering along with him. In this letter, he's talking about himself, Silas, and Timothy. Okay? He wasn't the only one who's suffering for the sake of the gospel. But notice, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We're not trying to satisfy ourselves. We're trying to satisfy whom? God, right? Verse 10. Someone read it for me. Brother Joe, can you read it for me? Verse 10. Yes, sir.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
So, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10, here's why. I hear Koalev saying, amen. Right? You see, the difference between those who are content in this life and those who are not is that those who are content because they're focusing on something better outside of this life. Those who are not are always focusing on this present world and they're wanting to make an impossibility possible. The only way a stillborn child can have a better quality of life than a man who's lived a long life and still ill-content is because that child gained what we're trying to gain. That child is in the presence of God who is holy. Because no matter how short, the child was faithful unto death. You see that? Whereas this man, he's been more focused in this world. He's been more focused on his legacy. He's been more focused on doing things for himself, but he has not been rich with God. Notice here, this is why I suggested for you to start reading from chapter 4, verse 16. Because Paul details, right, even further back in chapter 4, he details everything he suffered for the sake of the cross. We are hard-pressed, yet not destroyed, right? Everything we've endured, all of this affliction, as faithful Christians who trust in the will of God, we've learned to use it to make us stronger, to prepare us to obtain the holy promise that we know will be given to us, for faithful is He who has promised. You see that? When we focus on the fact, as Brother Joe's favorite hymn, right? This world is not my home. I won't grow comfortable to this world. I won't become, you know, satisfied with staying here. I'm always going to aspire for something better. I'm always going to look toward that eternal promised land. And because I know that I am doing what has been assigned to me to do by the Lord and King, because I know that I'm living a life that is well-pleasing to Him, well, when my day to leave this world comes, I will have that peace to know I have done what was asked of me to do. Sister Nanette, Brother Joe, and then Brother Zach.
All of that, it started back when we were talking about David, and it reminded me, and everything you're saying, that's why God called David a man of his own heart. While there was a chance, like he said, to try to change God, he repented. He was mourning for his child, or repenting in a way that, like, trying to, like, God, I'm sorry, please, you know, let the child live, it was my fault, or whatever. But then once he saw the result, he didn't say, why did you take my baby, why did you, why? He just said, you know what, I worship you. He went to worship, he praised God, and he led his life trying to make change his ways that he had sinned. And that's what God has asked of all of us, is to be like him, a man of God's own heart. Repent of wrongdoing and just go on and try to make your life better from there.
Okay. Bejo?
Back when I was young.
Ooh.
There used to be a commercial that said, pay me now or pay me later. So according to how we live, we're going to give account one of these days.
That's a very good point. Brother Zach?
I have a
Mm-hmm. And, oh, I'm sorry, brother, I thought you were done. So, as we finally got to the second bell, those of you that have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes in anticipation for Sunday, it should become very clear now why chapter 7 begins the way that it begins. It should now become very clear why, when this comes into his mind, what he brings up in chapter 7 is what he starts off with. But our time is up. I'm going to leave you with this tease, right? We will finish chapter 6 and get into chapter 7 next week. But thank you all for your participation. Thank you for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.